Most of you probably know, most Sundays in the bulletin, we try to kind of shape our worship service around some character trait of God or some, you know, action that he's done that is tied into the sermon text. You know, maybe God is faithful, God is loving, God is creator. So here's the challenge in Amos. Every week it's the same. It's like, God is judge, God is judge, God is judge. Oh, this week we're going to talk about God as judge. So we have to resist the temptation to try to improve on God's word. And it's a strong temptation for me because I want so badly to connect and to relate and to be understood, to help you to understand God's word. And I have to resist the temptation to try to correct God's word by sort of changing up the emphasis. In this book, judgment is featured over and over and over and over and over and over and over because Israel needed to hear it. And because they were going to be judged and they weren't kung 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 listening all the other times that God had said something to them. And so we have to believe that if God's word is really for us, it's really for today, we have to believe it's needed in our country. We have to believe it's needed in the city. We have to believe it's needed in this congregation for us to hear it. And, you know, it's just striking to me this week as I'm working on the sermon, then Thursday, you know, what happens? But another reminder that our society is crying out for justice. The shooting at UCC in Oregon was, there has been various tallies that I've heard. The 45th school shooting this year. And you know, that includes, I think, things that are much less serious, but nonetheless, it is. It's the 140th school shooting since the Sandy Hook massacre in 2012. So that's only 3 years, 140 of these. So it really, it staggers the imagination, and it turns your stomach. And a lot of people blame God for these tragedies. You know, the natural question, I think, for many people that comes to their mind is, well, where was God when this happened? But, you know, we've talked about this before. The fact that we say that tells us, the fact that we demand justice tells us that deep down inside, we want justice, and it has to come from somewhere. It has to come from someone. Someone has put within the human heart this desire for rightness, for fairness, for justice. And Amos tells us where it comes from. And he tells us why this message of God's judgment matters today just as much as it mattered in the middle of the 8th century B.C. So we're going to see in this chapter God's serious about his judgment against his people. We're going to see what it looks like in Amos and why we can be thankful for it today. So if you want to follow along in your, there's an outline of your bulletin. You notice most sermons have 3 points, and today there are 6. So you get 2 sermons for the price of 1. Now, isn't that exciting? We're aiming to finish on time today. Just want to let you know. They sort of move quickly. So first thing I want us to look at is the basis for God's judgment. So Amos says, beginning of chapter 3, "Hear this word the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities." This is really interesting connection that he makes there. So I want to review the context for Amos in case you haven't been here with us for it. So he was a prophet from the southern kingdom of Israel. So by this time, Israel had become broken into 2 pieces. There was northern and southern. He's from the south. He's preaching to the north. But the interesting thing at the beginning of this chapter is he doesn't say to you, O Israel, O northern kingdom, you know, you who split off from the south, you rebels. He says, he calls them the whole family that I brought out of Egypt. So he's obviously talking to everybody, including Judah, even though he wasn't in Judah right now. So he's sending this message to Israel, not as a split off, but he's talking to the whole group. And he's talking to them as God's people, as God's family. And that's a really loaded term. He uses all kinds of covenant language here. In the ancient Near East, often kings used to look on themselves as having a really uniquely close relationship to the gods. Hammurabi used to call himself the illustrious prince whose prayers Adad, who was one of his gods, recognizes. So he thought, you know, I'm really special because my God hears my prayers. But the amazing thing about what Amos says here is that what kings looked on as their exclusive right, he said, this belongs to all of God's people. He knew them. He chose them. He sent them to Egypt, remember, back in, you know, Jacob's or Joseph's day to save them from starvation. That's how they, you know, along with the rest of the world. And then 400 years later, he went back and saved them from slavery. And he delivered them to a new home. He called them in Exodus 19, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Well, isn't it striking how true that is of us, right? God chose us. God rescued us from slavery to sin. He's called us a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. First Peter, I believe, is who talks about that. But here's what Israel had to realize, that being near to God is not just a privilege, it also means more accountability. And so because of this relationship that they had, he says, because you're family, I'm going to punish you. You know, you might think he's saying, well, because you're family, I'm going to be nicer to you. No. He says, because you're family, I'm going to punish you. So we have to understand what Amos meant by family. There was a visible people of God and an invisible people of God. So God's judgment was going to purge the visible nation of Israel. You know, it was an actual geopolitical state. He was going to purge that nation, and he was going to cut off the false pretenders. And Jesus talks about this in John chapter 15. He says, you know, he talks about God's people as like a tree or a bush, and he says, my Father cuts off the branches that don't bear fruit, that really don't belong to the vine. The other thing he does, though, is he purifies those who truly belong to God. That's the invisible people of God. And the writer of Hebrews talks about this in chapter 12. He says, my son, don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, for the Lord disciplines the ones he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. So we have to watch out for two different attitudes, wrong attitudes, toward God's judgment. One of them is like an obsession with it. You know, sometimes we can look for God's judgment in every bad circumstance. You know, every sickness, every financial problem, every conflict, God must be mad at you. And this is the mistake that Job's friends made, right, in the Old Testament book of Job. They said, you know, I know you can't think of anything, but you must have done something wrong. Think harder. You know, go back further. And Job's like, I can't think of anything. So what we learn from Job is that sometimes God sends difficulty for his glory, for his greater purpose. He's not punishing you for a specific sin. Jesus said that about the man born blind in John chapter 9. It wasn't this guy's sin or his parents, but that God would be glorified. So what's the flip side error? Well, we don't want to make the opposite mistake either, which believes that God never sends difficulty because of sin. If we think that, what's going to happen? We're going to ignore our sin and not really, we're not even going to think about it. When hard times come, it is good to examine ourselves and to ask God to show us our sin. And if he does, it's a real blessing because he only does that because he loves you enough to discipline you, which is what we do to our kids, right? We love them enough. How many times have you said this to your children? I wouldn't be doing this if I didn't love you. Not that they believe you when you say that, but you say it anyway because it's true. He said, if I didn't care about you, I would let you go run in the road and get hit by a car. But I love you too much. This is why I'm punishing you. And our relationship with God is the same thing. But being in God's family is a blessing, not a birthright. So it's not an entitlement. It's not something that we deserve, that we automatically get. It is a blessing, and it comes with responsibility. All right, so that's the first thing. Second thing I want to look at is the evidence of God's judgment. So Amos then goes into a bunch of illustrations to demonstrate how do you know that God's judging. And so the idea behind all these comparisons is cause and effect. Okay, so if you see something, it is an effect. It happened because there's a cause. So do two walk together unless they've agreed to meet? So he's just saying, you know, if you have two people that are walking together in the middle of the desert, chances are it's not random. You know, they actually had a conversation. They agreed to get together. So here's the modern version. If two guys are sitting at a table at Dunkin' Donuts having coffee together, then they probably know each other. They probably, you know, made an arrangement because no two guys at Dunkin' Donuts in New England would sit at the same table if they didn't know each other. Even if there was only one table left in the entire restaurant, they would sooner stand, freeze in the parking lot, than actually sit at a table with a stranger. We just don't do that. So that's what he's saying. And God and Israel had chosen to walk together, and that was about to be jeopardized by Israel's behavior. So the next one, he says, does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Now, I'm not a hunter, but I can figure that one out. Probably the answer is no. And the next one after that is the same thing. Does a young lion, you know, the idea is a lion roars because there's a reason for it. He's got his prey. And then the next one says there's two together, sort of. Does a bird fall in a snare when there's no trap? Does a snare spring up when it has taken nothing? So here, the illustrations are kind of closing in on the subject. Israel has become entrapped by their sin, and the trap's about to spring. So they're about to be judged. And then he says, is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? So now Amos is getting specific. So Israel's sins were the cause, and God's judgment was about to fall. Now, it's important for us to recognize in the church today, a lot of times we make this huge dichotomy between Old Testament and New Testament. Old Testament's old, really, really old. New Testament's really, really new. You know, we have judgment in the Old Testament, and we don't talk about it in the New. But you see, the church is not immune from what the Old Testament calls covenant curses. This idea that when you disobey God, he loves you enough to make things hard for you so that you will repent. We can't sin with impunity. I want to give you an example, and this is of a specific congregation. I don't like to necessarily talk about churches, but I think this specific example, I'm not beating up on a particular church. I'm simply presenting this as an example, I believe, of God's judgment. And sometimes it helps. It may make it apply it a little bit better. And this is in the Reformed Evangelical community. This is a church that might not be a sister church, but maybe a cousin. Mars Hill Church in Seattle was 14 years ago a small, struggling, you know, church. A lot of ways, like CTR, they were in a city that was very secular. The Pacific Northwest is—it's not like New England in the sense that it's sort of burned over territory, but there's just not very many Christians there at all, and the society is not terribly friendly to Christianity. But Mark Driscoll started Mars Hill Church there, I believe, in 1996. But struggled for a number of years. You know, it was very, very difficult. I remember reading Donald Miller's book, Blue Like Jazz, and he was talking about Mark Driscoll. And he said that there was a certain point, a turning point in the church, where they were meeting together and they were just, you know, struggling. And he said they finally decided, you know what, we're just going to love people no matter what, whether they come to the church or not. No strings attached. We're just going to care for them. And that became a turning point in the church, and it began to grow. And it began to grow very quickly, more and more quickly. Within 10 years, it was the third fastest growing church in the country and the 12th largest. By 2013, it had 15 satellite locations, and 25,000 people attended or watched one of their Easter services. It's just huge. It was exploding. And Mark Driscoll, you know, he's a reformed guy. He's very much, you know, in our circles in terms of what he was preaching. He's kind of he had sort of a shock value style to him, but what he was saying was very, very solid. In 2014, there began to be some troubles, and Driscoll convinced the church to pay an organization $250,000 to guarantee that his latest book landed on the New York Times bestseller list. And it's not an uncommon practice, but it's viewed as unethical, really, across the board in the book community. It's a way to beat the system on the list. And not only that, there were numerous instances that came to light over time, you know, dating back years, where he had forced either church leaders or leaders in his Acts 29 network to basically force them out of leadership or bullied them into doing what he wanted to do. And so the governing board at Mars Hill, the elders, investigated, and, you know, they confronted him a number of times, repeatedly, and repeatedly he refused to repent or acknowledge any wrongdoing. And eventually they forced him to resign. And the church made a decision to close their main Mars Hill location and turn the remaining satellites. Some had either closed or had maybe already split off. I can't remember. But they turned the 11 remaining satellites into independent churches. And that's what they are today. So there was a lot of collateral damage here. You know, what do you have? You have five churches that closed, thousands of people. I think a number of them assimilated into the other churches, but a lot of people just walked away. And they're no longer hearing the gospel anymore, where they first heard it. It's pretty clear to me that God's judgment came down on that church and its leader on the basis of some very basic human sins, greed and arrogance and pride. Now, here's the good news. The good news is that God cared enough about this church to close its doors rather than allow his name to be dragged through the mud anymore. And this is a cautionary tale for the church. It's a healthy reminder that the growth of God's kingdom, unlike some churches, is not dependent on any one person. And it's a reminder that we as the church, we're not immune to the same things that everybody else is immune to, the same sins, the same struggles. We need to guard ourselves even more. We are accountable. All right, now I want you to see the messenger or the messengers of God's judgment. He says, "For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy?" So Amos has prepared the people that the lion, who's God, is judging his people. And so you can imagine, he's talking to Israel. They're not very happy to hear this. And so the natural question they're going to ask is, well, what makes you so smart? You know, who do you think you are anyway? And so Amos lays out this principle that actually goes throughout the Bible, sort of ties the whole Bible together. And this is the principle that God speaks through people. God's word comes through people. Amos's words were God's words. Now, how does that happen? Well, we talk about this when we talk about the inspiration of Scripture. The words of the Bible were not mechanically dictated to the writers like they were a word processor. And, you know, and God is like, you know, just implanting the words and they're typing them down like little robots. We use the term verbal plenary inspiration. In other words, God spoke through people and their words. Now, we don't know exactly how that happens, but God spoke through the unique personalities of the writers. That's why different books are different, even though they're about the same events. So J. Alex Motyer put it this way: the nearer a man is brought to God, the more truly human he becomes. So he's not a mechanical machine. He is actually more human. And Amos, in a way, became larger than life as he's preaching to the people of Israel. And the same is true in a much greater way for Jesus. Jesus is the Word made flesh, John 1 tells us. He is even more of a real human being because he is truly God. And Jesus experienced what we experienced, but even more intensely because he didn't succumb to temptation. That's why he's worthy to be our substitute. Okay, next thing Amos shows us is the arbiters of God's judgment. And I'll explain to you in a minute what that means. Verse 9, he really shocks Israel out of their skins by calling on Philistia, who was one of the pagan nations around them, and who he had already said was going to be judged themselves, and Egypt, who we know had been judged through the Exodus. When Israel came out of Egypt, Egypt was, you know, was almost destroyed. So he calls on those two nations, Philistia and Egypt, to call on God to judge Israel, to sort of witness it happening. Now, in the Bible, it was standard for the worse offender to be judged by the lesser offender. So God is saying that these two nations that had never received any revelation from God, they were going to judge God's people. In other words, they were less of offenders than Israel. Now, that had to really sting, because you know Israel hated Philistia, and you know they hated Egypt. And so God is saying, listen, they're better than you are. Now, it wasn't necessarily because the things that Israel had done were worse, specifically. They were the same types of things: oppression, violence, robbery. But it was because Israel was more accountable. They knew better. And so God brings the world to judge the church, God's people. Now, we see this in the New Testament, too. Paul the Apostle, when he's writing to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 6, he's condemning the church because he's saying, listen, you guys are going to court constantly before non-Christians, and you're fighting with each other, and you're dragging your dirty laundry out into the courts when you should be willing to take a loss. You should be willing to be wronged and harmed rather than expose Jesus' name and drag it through the mud. We have similar situations today. You know, we pointed out last week that in a lot of ways the church is not that different from the world. You know, the divorce statistics inside the church and outside the church are virtually the same. And that's why I think a lot of non-Christians write us off, write Christians off as hypocrites when we criticize societal evils. You know, we talk about abortion or about euthanasia as being wrong. You know, because the idea is, well, who are you? You know, you guys are a mess. Who are you to tell me how to live? That's sort of the implication. So what are we to do about that? Are we not to speak about evils in our society? Well, if we believe the Bible, we believe we really are. We are supposed to be prophetic in that way. But how do we approach that? Well, I think we need to be a lot more watchful of our own actions. And we need to be a lot more repentant. We need to be a lot quicker to repent of our own sins. We need to look inside first. You know, what did Jesus say? Take the log out of your eye before you look for the splinter in your neighbor's eye. We need to be quicker to reconcile with other Christians if we hope to have an influence in the world. But here's the question that we have to ask. In individual situations, is my ego more important than my witness? That's a hard question to ask, isn't it? Because a lot of times our ego gets all wrapped up in it, and we want to be right. All right, next thing I want you to look at is verses 11 and 12, the aftermath of God's judgment. So he says that the judgment of God is going to look something like this. An adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses from you, and your strongholds shall be plundered. So he's describing what's going to happen. Assyria was actually going to be the attacking army. So there's an irony about this. In 722 BC, that was the year it happened, Samaria had very strong defenses. They had very tall walls around their city. Sennacherib was the Assyrian king that attacked. He besieged Samaria for 3 years, and after 3 years, the city fell. But here's the irony. Many years before that, when Israel first entered the Promised Land, you know, if you remember the story about the 12 spies, we learned this little song when I was a kid. 10 men went to spy in Canaan. I can't count. 12 men went to spy in Canaan. 10 were bad and 2 were good. Remember that? And they see all these. Some saw giants great and tall. Some saw grapes and clusters fall. Some saw God was in it all. 10 were bad and 2 were good. Now you got to hear that great song. So many of the 10 of the spies were terrified because of the size of the people and the size of the walls, and they said, we can't do it. And they didn't believe God's promise. Well, what happened 40 years later after they, you know, wandered in the wilderness, came back, God disposed of Jericho almost instantaneously, brought down the walls of Jericho. The walls were not a problem. And so you have all of this passage of time, and Israel, who had been terrified of walls of other people, now they've sort of become the Canaanites. They have their own walls, and they have you know, become very much like the pagan nations in the gods that they worship. And so now the roles are kind of reversed, and God says, I'm going to bring somebody else in to do what you did to this other nation, and I told you that I was going to do this. In fact, he said that to Joshua and the people. If you become like the Canaanites, I'm going to evict you just like I evicted them. And so here he's describing the aftermath. As a shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel be rescued. So shepherds in the ancient Near East knew the hazards of their occupation. They were, you know, they're guarding the sheep, this flock, and lions were out there, and lions were looking for sheep that were a little too slow, you know, hanging out around the margins of the flock. And so the shepherd's job was to rescue the sheep. Well, sometimes he got there too late, and there wasn't really a whole lot left of the sheep. So Amos used, I'm sorry, sheep are your favorite animal. This part, this is a little grisly. But Amos is using a word picture for what would be left of Israel when Assyria was finished with them. He says, the corner of a couch and part of a bed. Now here's Amos's point. The remnants tell a story. Now note that he doesn't say a piece of the temple and a part of the altar. The remnants tell the story of what was valuable to the people of Israel. What did they use beds and couches for? Well, they used them to relax on. They used them for immorality. They used them for luxury. And so what he's saying is their lives were all about themselves. And when God's judgment came afterwards, it was going to be painfully obvious how they had wasted their lives. Now, there's a really good question for us to ask here. How would the fragments of our lives tell the story about the way that we live and about our priorities? If the fragments of your life were scattered, what would they say? There's a great song. One of my favorite singers named Wes King wrote a song called Excavate. And he wrote about 10 years ago. And actually, I read the lyrics of this song in one of our first gatherings as a church before we started worshiping, just to kind of help set our perspective. He says, when they excavate these ruins thousands of years from now, will they wonder what I was doing, who I was, and what my life was about? When my riches lie in ruin on the landscape of my past, will they uncover that I was pursuing things in life that really last? And then he goes on to describe, to relate Jesus' words in Matthew 6. Where your treasure is, the things you love own a part of you, and there will be your heart. That's kind of convicting, isn't it? The things you love own a part of you, and there will be your heart. All right, last thing I want to show you here is the scope of God's judgment in verse 13. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts, that on the day I punish Israel for his transgressions, I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. So what he's saying is judgment was going to start at the house of God, literally. Bethel literally means house of God. And if you knew the story from the Old Testament, it was named that by Jacob. Jacob was running away from his brother Esau. Remember, he and Esau were having a little disagreement. And so he runs away to save his life because Esau's going to kill him. And he's running off to his uncle's house. And he passes by this area where he puts his head on a rock and sleeps. And he sees a ladder reaching up to heaven and angels ascending and descending. And he says, surely this is the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. And God reminds him of his promise to Jacob at that place. So that place becomes the city of Bethel, becomes the worship place of the northern kingdom. Well, Jeroboam the first king of the northern kingdom, got off on a really bad foot. He set up two golden calves in Bethel, and he said, here's where you should worship, Israel. Don't bother going to Jerusalem. It's too far. Just stay here. And it was really a political move because he didn't want to lose his power base. He didn't want his people to go run off and reunite with Judah. Well, Jeroboam probably wasn't saying that God was, you know, a calf idol. He probably wasn't saying that was actually God. He was probably saying, you know, this is like a pedestal for God's throne. But what happens when we pursue ungodly worship? What happened with the people who were surrounded by worshippers of Baal, the cow god of fertility and prosperity? They just assimilated that, and they essentially looked on those calf idols as the true God. And they began asking Baal to provide them fertility and prosperity. And they traded God's promise to provide for them as long as they were faithful for a God that they could manipulate, that they could worship in ways that pleased their senses and their lusts. This was more liberating. They traded the Creator for a creature. And it's what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1, happens to all people. By nature, we want to find our identity in something that we can feel and that we can touch. And we want to reduce God to someone we can control, to someone we can demand things of. And honestly, this reminds me a little bit of the God of the prosperity gospel in the church today. You know, instead of saying, God, I belong to you. I will worship you and commit myself to you. I'm going to trust that you will provide for me. Instead, we tell God, listen, you've got to do this for me. I am claiming this. You've got to do what I ask you because I'm asking you in a certain way and I have faith. It's another type of worship altogether. So another aspect of Baal worship, the worship at Bethel, was that it was a pagan idea that if you had committed a crime, you could run to the altar and you could grab the horns. There were horns on the altar, and you could grab the horns of the altar, and you would be spared from the consequences of your crime. Now, this was never something that God had encouraged. It was never something the law had taught. In fact, there were people in various people through Israel's history that tried to do that, and they ended up getting punished anyway. This was a pagan idea. So Amos is telling them, listen, I'm going to make sure the horns are not even there. They're going to be physically cut off and they're going to be on the ground so that you can't continue to worship in this way. So here's the long and short of it. Amos's message is that when the house of God is corrupt, it affects all the other houses. Israel's religion produced a materialistic pursuit of wealth. Many Israelites had two houses, which in ancient times was a real display of luxury. Even a lot of kings didn't have two houses. So some of them actually had whole houses made of ivory, which, just think about that. That'd be a real pain to clean, first of all, because ivory is white, and how in the world do you get all the dust out? But that's beside the point. They had entire houses of ivory. Even Solomon, who was the richest king, you know, many believe, that ever lived, had a throne of ivory. These people had houses of ivory. So they took ostentatiousness to a whole new level. But Amos is saying all of this is going to be an epitaph. It's going to be rubble that testifies to the arrogance of people who refuse to listen to the voice of a God who loved them enough to warn them to repent. So what do we say about all this talk of judgment? Is there a silver lining in this? Where's the hope? That's what I want to end with. So I want to end where we started. You probably heard a lot of the things that I have heard about the shooting in Oregon. The shooter, whose name I'm not going to mention for the same reason that many in the media have not mentioned it, had posted a lot of angry statements online about organized religion and Christianity in particular. And, you know, as far as the reports, I believe the reports are accurate that said that many of the students that he killed, he asked them point blank and specifically, are you a Christian? And if they said yes, then he killed them immediately. If they said no, or if they didn't answer, then he wounded them, basically shot them in the leg. So he intentionally was out to martyr Christians. That was one of his main intents. There's a person in this event that looms a lot larger than the shooter. His name was Chris Mintz, and he was a student at the college. He also worked maintenance at the local YMCA, and has a 6-year-old son. And that day was his son's birthday, Thursday. And Chris was somewhere on the campus when it started, and he immediately began getting people out, getting them out of buildings, getting them to places of safety. And then he specifically and intentionally went back into the building where the shooting was taking place when he could have run the other way. Reminds me a lot of many of the first responders on 9/11. So he went back into the building. I don't know exactly how the events transpired, but he ended up in a classroom where there were a number of students, and the shooter was coming, trying to get through the door. And he literally threw his body against the door and said, "You're going to have to come through me." And that's what he did. The shooter shot him 3 times. He fell on the ground. The shooter came into the classroom and then just pointed the gun at him and shot him 4 more times, shot him 7 times altogether. And the miracle is that he lived. You know, he went through surgery, had 2 very badly broken legs, but he's expected to make a full recovery. Initially, we were told that the police killed the shooter. I read last night that they believe the shooter actually committed suicide. There's no question in my mind, even if the shooter committed suicide, that his death was God's judgment on him. He became completely embroiled in his own hate-filled mind, and he ended up being consumed by it, almost literally. You see how that is. He disregarded the sanctity of life, and he paid for it with his life, even though he took his own life. It's kind of a picture of how sin destroys. But isn't it such a beautiful picture of grace? This man, Chris, who waded into the middle of the chaos of another man's sin to rescue people from death. It's a beautiful picture of the gospel. You see, God's judgment on Israel, described in Amos, was a precursor to another judgment, to his judgment of his son on the cross. And what did Jesus do? But he waded into the chaos of the sin of mankind to rescue people from death. Did the same thing. And that's the fruit of God's judgment. The hope of the gospel, the hope of eternal life, that's the fruit of God's judgment. Because of what Jesus did, then we can wade into the messiness of this world and the chaos of other people's sin, and we can be a part of seeing people rescued, just as we have been. So the fact that, you know, we say God means what he says when he means to judge, we don't think of that only in terms of the destruction. Think of it in terms of the salvation. God means what he says. Jesus said, "Come to me, you who are weary and heavy-hearted, and I will give you rest." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that the hope of the gospel streams through this passage in Amos that talks about judgment over and over and over. I thank you that Jesus was judged for us and for our sins, and that he unhesitatingly took that on, knowing it was the only way. Father, we thank you that you have provided a way, and I pray that you would help us to live as redeemed and rescued people. Lord, help us not to be arrogant. Help us not to be condescending, to be hypocritical, to be looking to justify ourselves and pump ourselves up. Help us to look at our sin first before we look at anybody else's. And help us to be winsome representatives of you. And Lord, help us as we look at the Lord's Supper and experience your forgiveness again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.